So I learned a new word this week, and I want to introduce you to this word by using it in a sentence, specifically a question. Are you a Hallmarky? I was not familiar with that word, and perhaps you are not. If you're not, I will introduce you to that word. Basically, a Hallmarky is someone who's a fan of Hallmark films, particularly Hallmark holiday films. So this is a thing. If you're not familiar with what Hallmark holiday films are, there was another author I came across that she helpfully gives a typical synopsis for what a Hallmark holiday film is. So let me read you this typical synopsis for what a Hallmark holiday film is, and you can decide now if you want to be a Hallmarky, a super fan of these films. So here's how a typical Hallmark Christmas movie flows. She writes, "Our leading lady, we'll call her Jennifer, is a down-to-earth classic beauty who works in the local small-town bakery. She always loved the magic of Christmas, but ever since her mom's passing last year, she's lost that sense of Christmas joy. Enter our leading man. We'll call him Chad. He's a ruggedly handsome workaholic who, quote, doesn't have time for all that Christmas stuff. When he stops in for coffee one day and meets our leading lady, she's immediately turned off by his grumpy attitude. However, things begin to change when Chad asks Jennifer to give his adorable nephew baking lessons while he's staying with Chad for the Christmas holidays. The more she gets to know Chad, the more Jennifer falls for his undercover sensitive side, and he begins to fall for her warm, quirky spirit. Through a series of moonlit walks in the snow, ice skating dates, and a playful flower war while baking together, Jennifer and Chad fall in love. Not only have they met their soulmates, they have both rediscovered the magic of Christmas in the process, all in the span of 90 blissful minutes." Now, after hearing that predictable and typical plot, you might wonder, does anybody watch these things? Actually, yes. In 2002, Hallmark Channel presented its first Christmas movie. It's called Santa Junior. Because of the success in 2006 of their holiday film, The Christmas Carol, they began to focus on holiday programming and began what is now known as Countdown to Christmas, which features Christmas movies every weekend from the end of October until the end of December. In 2015, 62 million unduplicated viewers tuned in to Countdown to Christmas. In 2016, it grew to 70 million. In 2017, it grew to 72 million. And the article from which I got these statistics was from 2019, so you can only imagine how it has blossomed in the last 4 years since then. So what do we do with Hallmark films? These films that are perennial holiday favorites for many, but are very saccharine, sweet, and sentimental. Certainly, there's some good things, some helpful things with this, but there are things we need to be careful about when you consider Hallmark films or any of that genre. And we're going to consider that as we think about the book of Micah today. So Micah begins with some pretty strong words. It begins in chapter 1, well, with pretty strong words of judgment. Follow along as I read the opening chapter to the book of Micah. Micah begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen. Earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope." So the picture here in Micah minces no words. God is coming down for judgment. Why? All of this is because of Jacob's transgression. Because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will be again used." So the picture here is of God coming down with all of his majesty, all of his power, because of the sins of the people of God here. And the result is that Samaria falls under judgment. And if you know the history of the biblical storyline, you know this happens. In 2 Kings, we find out the king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan on the Habor River, and in the town of the Medes. Why? All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, etc. So the picture of Micah is that, hey, God's people have sinned. God is coming down in judgment. And you know from the biblical narrative, that happens. The kingdom in the south falls. Or, sorry, the kingdom in the north falls. Yeah, falls. And Assyria takes them over. And so judgment happens here. Micah continues with harsh language as well. In chapter 3, judgment continues, but it's focused particularly on the leaders as he rebukes the leaders. Here are these continuing strong words here in Micah 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones? So God is going after the leaders here. They're supposed to love good and hate evil, but the leaders here are doing the exact opposite. They're hating good and loving evil. And the language that Micah uses, the language that God uses to describe their failure of leadership is strong. It gets even stronger. Who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over them, come over you, without visions, with darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets. The day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. So in chapter 3, God rebukes strong language the leaders. He rebukes the prophets. The prophets are saying, oh, everything is fine when they're well fed. And the result for both is divine silence. Did you hear that? In verse 4, they'll cry out to the Lord, the leaders will, but he won't respond. Or in verse 6, the prophets will have no prophecy happening because God will have this divine silence. And the contrast comes to these leaders, these prophets who are not good leaders, who are not good prophets, is Micah. Micah himself says, I am filled with justice, the Spirit of the Lord, justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. In other words, in contrast to the prophets, for example, Micah doesn't hold back. He calls out God's people for their sin. He speaks justly. And this continues on in verses 9 through 11, this contrast. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. If they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. So again, in contrast here to Micah, who is about justice and will call God's people out for their sin. In verse 9, they despise justice. They distort all that is right. But they say, we're fine because they presume upon God. We're God's people. It'll be fine. No disaster will come among us. Verse 11, this kind of fake spirituality. They might say the right things, but the disposition of their heart is all awry. They're presuming upon God. Now, these are harsh words that we read in chapter 1 and chapter 3. And let's be honest. These words don't feel very Christmassy. Don't feel very festive. It's not a lot of hope or love here. Like if you came out of bed this morning, you're like, oh, I'm going to go to church because it's Christmas time, it's Advent, we're going to get some encouragement here, and you hear this, you are sorely disappointed because these are harsh words. These are strong words. But there's actually love here because God loves justice. Justice is important to God. And I think in this text, you get insight into the true meaning and depth of Christmas. Let me try to tease this out. One of the challenges of Hallmark holiday films or anything like that is that they try to reduce Christmas. They reduce Christmas from being the sacred holiday where God breaks into humanity and takes on flesh and does what we couldn't do, dies on the cross, all that's bound up there. They reduce it from the sacred holiday to kind of this sentimental experience. They reduce Christmas to being having the sense of being kind to other people and feeling warm. And maybe you said that as well. Maybe what you think of when you think of Christmas or the season of the year is, you know, I love Christmas because of the warmth of the season. Like in your mind, the classic Christmas vibe is snow gently falling outside while you're warm by a cozy fireplace, sipping hot chocolate, binge watching Hallmark films one after another, filled with warm fuzzies in your soft pajamas. And in the back of your mind, you're just wondering, maybe this year I'll find my true holiday love. Maybe that's your vibe, but because you're in church, you sprinkle a little bit of baby Jesus in there as well. Oh, but of course, we got the nativity with cute little fuzzy wuzzy baby Jesus with chubby cheeks. So cute. Like, that's maybe what we've reduced Christmas to, this kind of sense of sentimentality. Watch out, because sentimentality can be a gift, but it can also be a trap. Because sentimentality is so often an escape from reality. Sentimentality is often an escape from reality. I was reading this article about Hallmark holiday films, and the author said, look, they always provide viewers with happy endings. Super fans are rarely surprised by the plots and can often guess what's coming next for the characters on screen. And yet, millions of people can't get enough. These films provide a simple joy to people who want to tune out the rest of the world, especially during the holiday season. Like, it's escapism. We want to escape what's going on. I just want to go through 90 minutes of bliss. I know exactly what's going to happen, and that's why I like it. By design, sentimentality shields us from the pain of the world. Sentimentality provides an escape from the world, but it's only temporary. Like, if you're a Hallmark and you're watching, your heart flutters as Jennifer and Chad coincidentally meet. And even though they've only known each other for 24 hours, at the end of 90 minutes, they have this wonderful marriage. And it's just so sweet, and you love it. But it's over. And even though you watch the next film, even though there's a lot of these films now, there will be an end in which there's no more new films. Sentimentality only temporarily quells the cries and shouts of injustice that enslave us every day, which is why we need to hear texts like Micah. He says, in contrast to these bad leaders, in contrast to these bad prophets, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Micah minces no words here. He speaks the truth. He says, look, God's people, you've done things that are wrong. Like, we need to hear those words of justice and of truth. And Christianity uniquely equips us with the ability to deal with the brokenness in the world, but also the beauty. And that's where Micah goes next. Against the backdrop of God's people sinning profoundly against him, there's hope. There's hope coming. In chapter 4, we see this picture of hope. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations and far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So there's this picture of hope in Micah that one day God's kingdom will be established, and it will be a kingdom of justice, but also peace. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. You won't need the sword anymore. It'll be peace. And also along with it, did you hear it in verse 8? Kingship will come. Kingship will be restored. And who will this king be? Well, we've heard it twice before, but we'll hear it one more time. He will come out of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Despite the fact that Bethlehem is a small trifling and among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from of ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders. There's this picture of this king that is coming, and he will rule and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, and we know he will come from Bethlehem. So what do we do with this? As you hear these words during Advent, as we anticipate the birth of the Messiah, they're harsh words, but they're also true words, and they're ultimately encouraging words that we hear in chapters 4 and 5. So how does this intersect with our life? Let me give you a couple ideas here. I think one thing we see here is that God loves justice, and he does justice. Like, God cares about justice. Despite the fact that the leaders in that day didn't really care about justice, they loved evil and hated good, God actually cares about justice. And in Micah, you hear that. The opening chapter, chapter 1, chapter 2, those are strong words. The language there was, at some places, almost appalling. So you hear the weight of sin. Remember, God's people were led into exile. Remember 2 Kings 17? All this took place. The Assyrians come in and take over that kingdom because Israel sinned against God. This is the God who redeemed them out of the hand of the superpower Egypt. So God cares about justice. He loves justice, but he also does justice. That is, God is so gracious and loving that he will make right his people because they can't make themselves right. He doesn't give up on his people. At the very end of Micah, the last 3 verses, is just this beautiful testimony of how God is so gracious. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You again will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into depths of the sea. And here's the last verse of the book of Micah. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledge on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. God loves justice. He cares about justice. But the beautiful gospel truth is that he does justice. He does for us what we couldn't do ourselves. He deals with sin. And that's the glorious last note in the book of Micah, that God is so compassionate, he will deal with our sin. And how much more can we look back upon Micah almost 3,000 years ago? I'm like, oh, yes, we know that. Writing in the New Testament, Paul says this, and listen how God is just, but also the justifier. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, if you will, because in forbearance he left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God loves justice, but he also does justice. He loves justice because he deals with our sin. Like, he doesn't just kind of, oh, no big deal. We'll just sweep your sin under the mat and pretend it never happens. No, he is just. That wouldn't be just not to deal with sin. So he is just, but the way he deals with justice is at great cost to himself, namely the sending of his own son, because in Christ we are justified. So therefore God is just. He deals with sin, but he also justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see? God loves justice. He is for justice. He deals with sin, but the way he does deal with sin is so loving because he himself deals with it at cost to himself, namely through the death of his one and only son on the cross. He is just and the one who justifies. He loves justice, but he does justice himself. This is what we celebrate at the birth of Jesus, at the incarnation. There's a saying that's, it's not a bad saying, but I'd want to tweak it a little bit, tighten it a little bit. There's a saying, hey, Jesus is the reason for the season. It's not a bad, I mean, that's much better than saying materialism and gluttony is the reason for the season. Like, we'll take Jesus over that. But one author said, Jesus is the focus of the season, but he isn't the reason. And the author continues and says this, if we had not been sinners in need of rescue, Jesus would not have had to been born. Unexpectedly, we discover that we are the reason for the season, in the sense of it's our sin that Jesus comes to deal with. And that's what you see in the New Testament. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Why did Jesus come? Why did God take on flesh in Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. The incarnation, that God taking on flesh, the birth of Jesus is tied then to the redemption of God's people from their sins. Jesus is the focus, but the reason that Jesus comes is to save his people from their sins. Matthew's not alone in saying that. Paul says it. Here's a trustworthy saying, Timothy, deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? Why did Christ come? Why do we celebrate Christmas? To save sinners. The incarnation is tied to God dealing with our sin. One more. This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son. Okay, that's good. Why did God send his son? Why do we celebrate the birth of Jesus? Because he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you see? Christmas is always tied to our sins. When you divorce it from our sins, when you divorce it from God dealt with our sin through the birth of Jesus, you've really lost Christmas, at least according to the scriptures. Jesus is the focus, certainly, of Christmas, but the reason is our own sins. So in a sense, Hallmark films and other films like that, they go in the right direction, because the goal of every Hallmark film is to find your true love. That's not a bad thing, but it doesn't go far enough. One author writes, the true story of Christmas, as seen in the scripture, reveals a romance that puts all Hallmark movies to shame. When it comes to real love, the love portrayed in these movies is like an artificial Christmas tree compared to the fresh cut of love for sin. Though we are wooed by lesser loves at Christmas time, Jesus invites us into a deeper, richer, and fuller love that far exceeds even the best Hallmark has to offer. Real romance is God leaving behind all the riches of heaven to come and be born in a dingy stable in the middle of nowhere. In the grandest gestures of love of all time, God walked among us as a poor carpenter, only to suffer, die, and take on the punishment for sin in our place. Though our sinful hearts yearn for Hallmark-level love, Jesus offers something far greater, a love that is never-ending, steadfast, willing to go to the even to the depths of hell to reclaim his beloved. While we are captivated by flimsy and artificial displays of love, Christmas reminds us that we are invited into the greatest love story ever told, a story about love himself, who is so committed to his lover, the church, that he is willing to come down to earth to win her back. So Hallmark films, it's the right direction, but it kind of settled. There's so much more, an even more grand narrative that will satisfy our souls, which leads to the second idea. Because God loves justice and he does justice in Christ, therefore we can face reality. Because remember, the trap of sentimentality is that it's a means to escape reality. And I think the call for us this morning is not to settle. Again, there's nothing wrong specifically with the Hallmark films. And again, for Hallmark is just kind of a metaphor. For you, it's something else, maybe. Maybe that's not your jam, but it's something else. It's that K-drama, or it's that hobby. It's the Coco. Whatever it is for you, there's something that you just kind of, oh, sentimental. I love that. But not look for ultimate hope in something that will never give you ultimate hope and was never meant to give you ultimate hope. That is, for example, if for Christmas you just look forward to to the Hallmark sentimental vibe, and you're looking for ultimate hope there, maybe this year, countdown to Christmas will lead to your true love, you're going to be disappointed because it was never meant to give you ultimate hope. For example, imagine you're lost at sea, and it's a very stormy sea. The waves are bringing you up and down, and there's a little duck floaty going by. But there's also this huge, massive, stable ship. Don't reach for the duck floaty, right? It's not going to sustain you. It's not really meant to help you in the storm of reality that that's encompassing you right now. Go to the ship. That's stable. That's where you're going to be secure. So in the ups and downs of life, the Hallmark film goes by, and it's not a bad thing, but don't look to that for ultimate hope, for stability. Look to the grand narrative of God taking on flesh in Jesus and dealing with your sin, something you could never do, that gives you a hope that will never spoil, perish, or fade. Like, don't settle, because we believe in a reality. If you're a Christian, you believe in a reality, the historicity that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. Like, this is not just a mindless creed for Christians. This is what Christians actually believe happened in time, space, and history. This is reality. And so hold on to that reality so that you can face your own reality. Don't settle. So let me finish with this. The reality of Christ coming amongst us. Maybe you're thinking, if that were really true, then yeah, I could watch a Hallmark film in its proper place and not try to find ultimate hope there, or whatever your Hallmark is. If that were really true, that would be awesome. And part of you wishes that were really true, but you're just not really sure if it's really true. I came across a little book. It's so little, you can't even see it in the back. It's called Is Christmas Unbelievable? And it deals with four questions. Maybe you've dealt with these questions. Maybe you're thinking of these questions. Question number one, was Jesus even a real person? Maybe you wonder. Maybe you saw something on the History Channel. Yo, Jesus wasn't even a real person. Can we take the gospel seriously? Because maybe you're sitting here and look, some of the earliest accounts we have of Jesus are written by these guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they're men. Men make mistakes, so can we take these seriously? You know, what if it's all fabricated? What if it's like a game of telephone and somebody messed up and, whoops, Jesus was actually born when he actually wasn't or something? How can you believe in a virgin birth? Fair question. Why does it matter? Four big questions dealt with in a little booklet here. And it's engaging. It's not dry. Let me just read you the opening of chapter 2. She writes, "In Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince, Professor Dumbledore summons Harry to a series of lessons in his office. And she goes on and talks about, eventually, why can you take the gospel seriously? So it's not just dry academic writing. This is reality for the Christian, that God came and broke into time, space, and history in the person of Jesus to deal with our sin. But again, maybe you're not sure about that, or if your friends and family aren't sure about that. We want to give you this as a gift for free. It's on the table out there. Just pick it up. You don't have to sign out. You just pick one up. It'll take you not that long to read, but this could change your life forever. I don't want you to miss out on this. I don't want you to try to settle for ducky footies that were never meant to give you ultimate hope. Like, don't let this Advent, don't let this Christmas go by without thinking about these real questions. Did Jesus really come? Because if so, if he really came and bore our sins on the cross, if he's really fully God, fully human, it changes everything, and we have to face that reality. And if we see that reality as true and good, then you can face reality. You can watch a Hallmark film and let it be just the Hallmark film, not your be-all and end-all. We want to see Jesus. We want to find the hope and the joy, and the peace and the love that he uniquely gives. May God give us the grace to press into that even this Advent season. Let's pray together. hearts are so easily satisfied by that which was never meant to satisfy us.